chapters 12 through 26, the laws of worship and service and approach to the Lord. And as I've said before, and many of you are finding that this Thursday night study is one of your favorites, if not the favorite of the week. Sunday morning we're in Acts and 1 Timothy, Sunday night Job, Tuesday night Matthew, and of course Thursday night we're in Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy has all of the teachings that is based for the New Testament. All of the New Testament teachings are coming from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, is the word itself means the second law, or the second time around in giving the law, combined with experience. Right before the children of Israel are ready to enter into the promised land, Moses looks back, repeats the law and the statutes and judgments and commands of God for them, but also presents to them how that their own people for the last 40 years did not obey them, and what happened to them, what their consequences were. Important to understand that as we study these commands, judgments, and statutes of the Lord, it's very important for the Christian to have everything in perspective. Following the commandments of God were not given in order to become holy. We saw back in chapter 5, the repeat of the Ten Commandments was because they were already delivered from out of bondage in Egypt. They were already delivered under the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. These were commandments they were to keep as they entered into the promised land. They were already made holy. They were now to keep that relationship with the Lord by following His commands. This is what it takes to walk with Him. It does not produce salvation. Never has, never will. Paul presents in the New Testament that the law was given, was acting as a schoolmaster, was presented as the holiness and the holy nature of God, in order to show us, His creation, His fallen creation, what the standard of holiness is and how far short we have fallen. The commandments of God present His nature and His holiness. And James says, if you sin once, if you break one law, you've broken it all. His presentation and principle is that if you've broken one law, it isn't that you broke a rule. It's that you have broken the law or sinned against the one who gave the law. If you break one law, you're guilty of the whole law because you've sinned against the one who gave the law, not broken the rules. And so the commandments and laws were given to the children of Israel to maintain their relationship and their holiness with God. He'd already brought them out of Egypt. He'd taken them through the wilderness. Now He's about ready to allow them to enter into the promised land and actually claim that inheritance which the Lord already promised these people. All they had to do was maintain a relationship with Him and follow what He wanted them to do to maintain that relationship. So in chapters 12 through 26 of the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to study the statutes and judgments and laws that were given in relation to worship and service to the Lord. Some of these are repeats. We've already gone through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Some will be repeats, but of course we're going to apply them to the teachings of the New Testament as God's nature, His person, His teaching. We started out in the book of Genesis with creation. Some of you, if you were not here for the study in Genesis, you might get the tapes, because in that study on creation, we brought out how that everything that God created was an expression of His nature. I don't know if you realize that or not. Example, the sun. We have the sun and the moon and the earth. In the book of Malachi, when we just finished the Minor Prophets on Sunday night, we saw in the book of Malachi that Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. Not S-O-N, but S-U-N. Sun is in the sky. And the relationship of planets and put in their places and their representation, and how that Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness. How that all of creation, along with the birds and the animals, all used by Jesus as example for us of spiritual truth, everything that God created is an expression of His nature and truth about God. We've gone all the way through, and even the laws and judgments that we're studying here, the truth about the Lord and a relationship with Him are all based upon the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, for them it was laws and judgments, and for us it's the Spirit of Christ that lives within. But it's all based on the same truth. As we begin chapter 12 tonight, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. So see, these are the judgments and laws and statutes that they were to live when they go into the land and possess it, in order to maintain the promise and blessing which God has for them. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. In this chapter, the theme of this chapter is actually worship, the actual place of worship, and what goes on at that place of worship with God. How important it is for the Lord that we not compromise by allowing man and his heathen approach to God, as well as occultic religion and practices, to enter in to our fellowship with the Lord, and for us not to compromise in joining the other people. I'm not talking about other Christians. I'm talking about the other occults, the other false religious practices that are all around us. There's no room for compromise as far as the worship and service and relationship with Christ goes. It is interesting that He commanded them, first of all, when you go into the land to possess the land, all of the places where the heathen nations served and worshiped their God, you were to destroy the whole place. Don't keep it around for a museum. And we'll see as we go through the chapter. After you wipe out the heathen and take possession of their land, don't even begin to inquire. Gee, I wonder how they did their services. Wonder how they worshiped their gods. I mean, this is how serious it is. Don't even inquire in it. Don't even touch it. Because it will infiltrate and influence your relationship with the Lord. Verse 3, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. We will see in a moment that the Lord says He wants His name to be exalted, remembered, and worshipped in the place where God's people are, and not the names of the heathen gods. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. There's no compromise. Keep all of this in mind as we get ready to turn over to the New Testament. As far as the compromise and the way that the Lord wants to be worshipped. Verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. I don't know if you realize it or not, and some people think that we can just travel around and just visit different places of worship. And of course, if one is seeking a place to be, a family to learn of the Lord and serve and worship the Lord, that's one thing. But we think that we, as Christians, we can idealistically stop at any place and worship and be with any place, any church, any place where there's a church, and be with God's people and worship, and that God's Spirit is there. And that He's pleased with the worship there. Unfortunately, that is not the place, not the case. The Lord has a specific place for each one of His people. There's a place to learn, there's a place to worship, and there's a place to serve. The Lord's Spirit is not in every place that is called a church. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Corinth, he says, you gather together not for the better, but for the worse. I can just hear it now, the visitation committee coming down saying, well, where you been, brother? Remember the scriptures in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And have the brother say, you know, I'm growing better and have a better fellowship with the Lord sitting home, thank you. You guys get together and you think you're in the spirit and you're just in the flesh. He told the Christians in Corinth, you're not behind in any spiritual gift. But you're carnal. You're fleshy. And you gather together not for the better but for the worse. You're worse when you come out than when you go in. God's Spirit is not in every place. He's with all of His people. He's very particular the place with which we worship, learn, and serve. It's very important. But seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all of your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. God has a chosen place. With the children of Israel, it was His sanctuary. It was His tabernacle, and they were to go there. And there would be, to be unity. The whole theme of this chapter is unity with God's people, to be in the place where God prescribes to be worshipped. Verse 6, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes and heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Seven presentations of various offerings and sacrifices. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. To go and to celebrate the blessing of the Lord, all the food and the material things He's provided for us, it was a central location that God had chosen. They were not to choose their own place. It was God's chosen place. He had a sanctuary. He had a meeting place. He had His presence there. And they were to come and bring the bounty and to celebrate the blessings that God had provided for them. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Verse 8 is very important. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. When we get into the book of Joshua, after they've entered into the promised land, you realize that that is the central theme of the book of Joshua. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You cannot imagine, but if you try to, you might. But you cannot imagine how many times during the week, as we sit down with brothers and sisters, and I'm not saying that everybody ought to go by what I say the Bible says, just in sharing together, seeking out together what God's Word says about what He wants His people to do, you would be surprised how many Christians say to me, "It is the Lord, what I'm doing is the Lord's will because it's right for me." And yet you can show them Scripture where God says it's sin. I mean, we're not talking about should I go down and shoot pool or not? We're talking about married people living with other people. We're talking about sin. We're talking about immorality. We're talking about lying and cheating and stealing, and yet people say, well, I just take it as God's provision for me. Sure, I stole it. They weren't looking. But I figured God provided that, an opportunity for me. He didn't provide that opportunity for you. Look what God's Word says. But they say, it's right because I believe it's from God. What if it violates God's Word? It's right for me. The biggest problem in the Old Testament and the biggest problem that the New Testament combats for God's people is that God's people always have done what was right in their own eyes. Not what was right in God's eyes. There's a difference. There's a difference the way we see things, from our heart and our mind and our physical eyes. And there's a way that God sees things. Isaiah the prophet brought the word of the Lord when the Lord says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The book of Proverbs, it says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Whatever is right to us naturally is sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our heart is deceitful above all things, and wounded by sin, who can know it? What we think is right is not right. What suits the desires of our flesh and the fleshly pursuits of life, we think is from God, and it is sin. You shall not do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. If a believer wants to maintain his or her relationship with the Lord, if you want to walk in the fullness of Christ's blessing and not in His discipline against us for disobedience, to walk in the fullness of Christ in His blessing, then we've got to do and commit our way to do what is right in the Lord's eyes. Lord, what pleases You? Lord, what would You have me to do? It might cut totally against our grain. Acts chapter 16, last Sunday morning, remember Paul was going on his second missionary journey, coming back through Lystra and Derbe, and he passed through Lystra, and there's a young boy, probably about 17 years old, by the name of Timothy, who had received Christ during Paul's first missionary journey about 2 years before. And he was a disciple of Christ, and he had received testimony from the brethren in two cities that he was faithful and worthy to be used of the Lord in the ministry. And then on top of that, Paul took him and said, we're going to go minister amongst the Jews. And if you're going to be a servant of the Lord amongst the Jews, in order for your message and your testimony and ministry to be effective, you're going to have to be circumcised. I think I would change my calling right there. If I had not been circumcised and I was 17 years old, I'd say, well, I think maybe the Lord wants me to be the youth pastor in Lystra. You know, just count me out. But Timothy had a heart. He lived up to the testimony that the brethren had for him. He will do whatever the Lord wants him to do to be effective for Christ. He was circumcised. He went with Paul. Not everybody had to be circumcised. That was the big flap in the letter of Galatians for the area of Galatia was that they made a big flap over Titus. Why doesn't Titus have to be circumcised? Well, because he was a Greek. Ministering to Greeks, didn't have to be circumcised. But if you're going to minister amongst the Jews, you have to be circumcised or they won't receive your message. Now, there's nothing, no salvation or spirituality about being circumcised, but if you want people to listen to you, you're going to have to be circumcised. If you're going to talk to Jews, and you're a Jew, Timothy was a Jew. He was willing to do whatever it took, whatever the Lord wanted him to do. Might not have been right in his own eyes. You commit your way unto the Lord, He will lead us down a path like Jesus told Peter. When you were young, you went wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll be led down a path which you will not choose. Of course, we all know that tradition tells us Peter was crucified upside down in the gardens of Nero. He was going to be crucified. They mocked him and said, oh, you believe in Jesus? We'll crucify you like we did him. And Peter says, I am not worthy to die the same death as my Lord. So he requested to be crucified upside down. So he was crucified upside down. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. No unity. The reason there's no unity in the body of Christ is not because we can't agree on what the Bible says. As our Greek teacher used to tell us, if everybody had the same knowledge, not spirit, but same knowledge, same tools in order to research the Bible, there would be no differences. The problem with our understanding of Scripture is just ignorance. We don't have the tools to search out the Scriptures. We have the Spirit of God. Isn't it amazing? I don't mean this in a blasphemous way, but isn't it amazing how many Christians all agree that they have the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit disagrees with Himself? You know, I've got the Spirit and God's Spirit's telling me the Word means this. Well, I've got the Spirit and it doesn't mean that. It means this, you know. The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be able to make up His mind. It's because it's not Him. How many times did Paul say in his letters, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren? That's why he wrote his letters. So that's why we study the letters. And so we're not ignorant, but we're ignorant. No, the unity doesn't come in that. It's not going to come in trying to agree on what the Bible says. We have unity in the body of Christ when we surrender to the Lordship of Christ and say, you know, there's a way that I think is right, but I'll tell you right now, it's wrong in the sight of God. Only what He says in His Word and only what He says about my situation and my life in His Word, He is right and I am wrong. Only when we're in unity about following the truth and worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, only then when we have unity. We'll all grow. We're all in different phases in understanding the Word of God. We don't all have to agree and know and understand everything. But on this one thing, we have to. We have to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, period. Verse 9, "For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you." Notice the word rest. We've had discussions on this for the last few months. They were delivered out of bondage. They had traveled through the wilderness, and they had not yet entered into the rest. That's what the book of Hebrews was talking about in chapter 4. The rest that is waiting for the people of God was entering into Canaan. According to the book of Hebrews, we're combining 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with the book of Hebrews, chapters 4 and 5, is that entering into His rest is entering into maturity. Being delivered out of Egypt runs parallel to the spiritual experience of someone being saved. The wilderness journey is that period of time of growth. We studied back in chapter 6 where God says, "I took you through the wilderness to teach you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Chapters 6 and 8 brought that out. "And that you shall serve the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." So He took him out in the wilderness and said, "I gave you my word, and here's my word, here's my spirit, now you go." When they got out there, they couldn't do it. They kept looking back to the old life and kept complaining to God because they didn't have the conveniences of the flesh. He provided their clothing, He provided their food, He provided the guidance, He provided protection, He provided everything. But it wasn't like what Egypt could provide. They kept murmuring and complaining, and every time something seemingly went wrong or there was an adverse circumstance, they complained against God. So they were not allowed to enter into His rest. It doesn't mean they weren't saved. They were not allowed to enter into His blessings and enter into His rest and the promise that He had for them in Canaan. Canaan, some people teach that Canaan is heaven. You know, coming out of Egypt is salvation. The wilderness is our earthly journey, and then Canaan is heaven. Well, it's not what 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 4 teaches. And thirdly, God help us that when we get to heaven, if there's giants there that we have to fight, we're in trouble. In Canaan, there's giants and there's problems. And of course, the children of Israel were dispossessed from the land because they did what was right in their own eyes and they did not obey the Lord. This is what I meant by maintaining one's relationship with the Lord. Not as far as keeping or gaining or losing salvation, but as far as maintaining that fellowship and that fullness with Christ. They were still God's people even though they were in captivity. You know, there's a lot of Christians that are in captivity today. They're in captivity to their sin. The enemy has overrun them, though they still belong to Christ. They have not obeyed the Lord. So He says, "You have not yet entered into the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all of your enemies." What a beautiful picture of what this word rest means. I brought it to you from Genesis chapter 2, and we followed all the way through of what the word rest means. God rested on the Sabbath day, or the seventh day. Does that mean He stopped working? No. Jesus said, "My Father works today, and I'm working." God works on the Sabbath day. He stopped and ceased His creative works, though He still maintained the universe, and though He still works in people's lives and still works in our lives and in our midst throughout the week, and especially on the Sabbath day. This text says, "I will give you rest from your enemies." Now, does that mean you'll never come across another enemy? No, it means that I'm going to give you safety and peace and fullness when you face your enemies. When you face your enemies, you're going to face them in the maturity and the power and the full strength of God. It doesn't mean when you face your enemies you're going to take a nap. Or you're not going to do anything. It's not what rest means. It means you're going to be at rest. You're going to be at peace in your heart. If you're being obedient to God's word and you're following the direction of His Spirit, you can be at rest when you face your enemies. Because by our faith we have overcome. 1 John chapter 5, John used the perfect tense for the word victory. You have overcome. You have won the victory already. Verse 10 again. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about you, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. It's His name. Tear down those other names. Only His name will be exalted. It'll be the place where His name abides. It'll be the resting place, the dwelling place, where He and His people will come together in unity. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Remember the Levites, and we'll see in a moment the Word of God is going to say, remember the Levite, he has no portion, he has no inheritance, only what the people give. As he joins in there's unity and worship of the Lord when they get into the promised land, do it with the Levite as well. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Not acceptable. In every way, in every religious form, it is not acceptable to God. How many times have we heard that? Television, radio, even in the church. Well, doesn't every religion believe in God? They just call Him a different name. Allah. Buddha. Whatever the case may be. He just has a different name with different people, but everybody believes in God. God says, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. There is a prescribed place in a prescribed way. But the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given to you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. So clean and unclean animals may eat. Everybody can eat wherever they want to eat. But as far as offering to the Lord the sacrifices that He wants to receive, it can only be in a prescribed way, in a prescribed place. Only you shall not eat the blood. And this is every place. We saw that in Acts chapter 15. This goes for the Gentiles as well. You can eat wherever you want to eat. There is a prescribed way to worship the Lord in His tabernacle, but wherever you eat, you cannot eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or of your oil. I've got to say this, we don't talk about money much here. In fact, we don't take an offering in the service. We have a little container in the back for tithes and offerings that you can drop it in at your pleasure. Of course, the door doesn't unlock for you to go out unless you've put something. No. But it is interesting, in the Bible, if you took your tithe, now we're talking about the grains, the tenth of the first out of every ten of the animals, all that God prescribes to bring in the form of worship. If you used up the tithe before you got it there or didn't tithe, we've already studied in the book of Numbers, not only does it cost you the tithe, but it also costs you 20%. There's no such thing as, oops, couldn't afford it last month, but we'll just pick up where we left off. I'm sorry. It's the tithe plus 20%. You borrowed God's money. It's kind of interesting. Well, somebody called me up this week from somewhere else and told me, well, brother, I just want to let you know I have the victory. I said, well, great. Thankful for that. He says, all month of January, you know, Christmas took all my money and I wasn't able to tithe my church. But here in February, it looks like I'll be able to tithe again. I said, well, you're 50% there. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, well, you still owe the Lord your tithe plus 20%. He was not happy the rest of the day. But it is interesting, the Lord would not allow them to use or eat the tithe. easy to do. You know, you set a tenth of the wheat aside for the Lord, and you set a 10% of everything that God allows you to prosper in, and set it aside so you can take it to the tabernacle. Oh, very easy on the way out, just to grab a handful of something, or say, gee, we're low on this. Here's this big bag of grain waiting to offer to the Lord, and we look over there, and we have no grain left. We'll just use the Lord's grain. You know, God says, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd, or of your flock, of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings, or of the heave offerings of your hand. You cannot eat it in your home. It can only be eaten and offered in a prescribed way at the tabernacle in unity with God's people. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. A very easy thing to do. One of the things that they forgot was the Levite. He is the one that God said, when you enter into the land, the Levite, instead of the firstborn, the Levite, that would be those from the tribe of Levi, would serve the Lord in the tabernacle area. But that they would have no inheritance in the land. They would be totally dependent upon the people to supply their need and to remember them. One of the things they forgot was the Levite. When the Lord your God enlarges your border, as He has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you. Notice this. That's why in Acts chapter 15, in making reference not to the dietary laws, but to the command of God in Genesis chapter 9, you shall not eat the blood of any animal. In Acts chapter 15, they said, if you do not eat blood, you do well. Here God says, obey me, what I'm saying, so that it'll go well with you and with your children. It's very important. When you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. What a beautiful contrast to verse 8. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. You want it to go well with you? Then do what's right in the Lord's eyes. Not what other people tell you to do. Not what other people think. Not what you think is right. Do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. So even if you are far off from the sanctuary area, you can kill the animal and eat them. But the holy things, the holy offerings that are made to the Lord, can only be made in one place. That's the place that He prescribes. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. In other words, there is a prescribed way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Especially the god Molech, the god that held his arms out, and they would start a fire underneath, and they would actually place their children in the arms of Molech, and their children would burn and fall down into the fire. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Legalistic? Yes. Limiting? Yes. Hard? Yes. But it expresses and describes the very nature of God. Turn with me to the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Remember the testimony of Stephen? He stood before the council. He rehearsed for them the history of Israel. We're going to start with verse 44 of chapter 7. And rehearsed for them the promise and faithfulness of God and the disobedience of the forefathers, and how the nation of Israel had a history not of obedience but disobedience. And how that God chose His tabernacle to dwell in, and His people were still disobedient. Notice verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as He appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things?" He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was in charge of making sure. In those days, the witnesses, if you were going to be a witness against somebody, and he was going to be passed on him the sentence of stoning, the witnesses did the stoning. But someone in charge from the religious council oversaw the stoning to make sure it was carried out. And it was Saul of Tarsus, a member of the Sanhedrin, who later would become whom we know as Paul. Turn back with me to John chapter 4, please. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was saying, "You have the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God in your midst, and your forefathers still rebelled against Him." But he says, "I'm here to tell you that God does not dwell in a temple made with hands." Because everything He's created. How can you house God in a building? John chapter 4. With the woman at the well. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself did not baptize but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But it was necessary. Literally in the Greek text, it was divinely bound for Him to go through Samaria. So He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. The little phrase, no dealings, in the Greek means we don't share the same utensils. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. We know from John chapter 7 that he was making reference to the Holy Spirit. She was talking about physical water. He was talking about spiritual water. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, Well, you've answered correctly that you said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So she said five husbands, and the one she's living with now she's not even married to. So basically he told her about herself. He knew all about her. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You know, when some guy comes up and tells you all of your sins and your living conditions, you perceive that he's a prophet. Our fathers, so now she turns the tone to, you know, some kind of religious dialogue here, like most people do. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship, you know. Well, you know, you Baptists say, you know, we Pentecostals, and, you know, here we go again. Debating over places, buildings, forms of worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But notice this now. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It is not a building. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Notice this. God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. It's in my heart responding to the Spirit of Christ, to the Holy Spirit, ministering to me His Word of truth. The word worship in Greek, it's not the word to sing. It literally means to bow down and kiss the hand. It's what you did when you came into the presence of the emperor or the king. You came in and knelt down on one knee and took his hand and kissed his ring. The word worship, in its simplest term, means submission, obedience. The highest form of worship is to be submissive to God's Spirit and to His truth, period. To do what is right in the eyes of the Lord and not right in our own eyes. It's the highest form of worship. In fact, Jesus, when He came, He told the Jews, in making reference to Isaiah the prophet, He says, you come together, you worship with your mouth and with your lips, but your heart is far, far from me, and in vain do you worship me, following the traditions of man. So they were going through lip service, they were going through church service, but their heart was far from the Lord. They believed in God and they read the scriptures every week and they sang their songs of praise, but their heart was far from Him. Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is, right in the presence of Christ, It won't be the place, the physical place. It'll be in the Spirit. It'll be according to the truth. The Heavenly Father is seeking such to worship Him. To be in submission to His Spirit and His truth is the highest form of worship. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. She perceived He was a prophet. She said, I like your teachings. It's very good, very profound. Guess what? When Messiah comes, He's going to tell us everything. It'll be just like this, only it's going to be big, big time. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Who? And at this point, His disciples came back, marveled that He talked to the woman. Yet no one said, well, what are you looking for? Why are you talking with her? The woman left her water pot, went into the city, and she said, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ? Then they all went out of the city and came to Him. And you can imagine, she was the woman about the city. And if He told her, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband, you can imagine some of them were very inquisitive. If He told her everything she's ever done, a lot of those people were involved. But the field was white with harvest. People coming because one woman went in and said, I found the Christ. He found me. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If anything tonight, it keeps you awake turning pages. First Corinthians chapter 6. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 dealt with sexual immorality in the church. They allowed it to go on. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me. But all things are not beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but it is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Verse 15 again. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the Bible says, the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Sexual immorality is the only sin that corrupts the body, which we will see in a moment, which happens to be the temple of God.
You mean what makes it sick, ill, that kind of corruption?
Everything. Not just sickness like the flu and this type of thing. But yes, as we studied before from James chapter 5, as well as the Psalms, that this type of sin actually eats away at a person from the outside going in, physically, mentally, emotionally, and affects the spirit. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not of your own? You don't belong to yourself anymore. I've said this before. We shared it in quite a few messages. When Jesus died on the cross, not only did He die for my sins, but He ransomed me. He became my ransom. He purchased me. He owns me. Everything that I am and everything that I have, He owns. And by His Spirit coming into my heart, my body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am His. I am not my own anymore. I can't take this body and do with it as I please. I cannot live the way I want to anymore. I cannot do what is right in my own eyes anymore. He owns me. He possesses me. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. For you were bought at a price. You see, I've been purchased. Not just saved and redeemed, I've been purchased. I belong to Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Some of your texts won't have "and in your spirit." He's saying, glorify God in your body. Allow God's glory to manifest Himself through you. Not your sin, not living for yourself. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, the word temple is the word sanctuary from the Old Testament. God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. He dwells in the hearts and lives of believers. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the highest form of worship that I can give Him is to worship Him in spirit and in truth, in submission to His Spirit and the truth of His Word, and to be obedient to Him is the highest form of worship. If I'm not obedient to Him, and I'm not seeking to what He would have me to do and what His will is for my life, it doesn't make a difference what I sing or where I go to church. God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 7, it says that that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Chapter 15, excuse me. Man's judgment is on the outward appearance, what we do religiously and ceremonially, but God looks at the heart. That's why He told the Jews, you worship Me with your mouth, but your heart is far from Me. When God looks at my heart, are the songs that I sing to Him and the words that I make to Him and the prayers that I pray to Him and the praise that I give to Him, is it really from my heart? Is it really out of my relationship with Him, or am I just carrying on? We were in services this last week. As I said, we were in services 10 hours a day. Where people were just praising the Lord in the services and giving God all the praise. But boy, as soon as the service was over, those people had hatred in their eyes. You have to wonder, where in the world all that praise? Because they ascribe it to be from the Holy Spirit, you know. And I don't mean that in judgment. But boy, the hostility and the anger that we felt, you know, directed towards us. Where was that praise? Where was the love for Christ shared amongst the brethren, you know? We're deceiving ourselves to thinking that if we go through the religious ceremony or pay our dues or go to Bible study, there's got to be some kind of credit or brownie points or something with the Lord. But hopefully, as we come together so many times during the week around the Word, it would cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, bring us back into focus, and realize that Christ lives within my heart. He's not pleased with my outward performance and efforts. He's pleased with my heart turning to Him and looking for the guidance and ministry of His Spirit according to His truth, to do what is right in His eyes and what pleases Him. And not, He doesn't ask me my opinion. He doesn't say, well, what do you think's right? It's what's right to Him. And when I seek to do that, then I have reached the highest plateau of praise and worship and relationship with the Lord. We get from Deuteronomy chapter 12 that the Lord was very particular about where people were to worship Him and how they were to worship. You couldn't do it just any place, and you couldn't just do anything that you wanted to do. You couldn't just join the heathen religions and the heathen practices. God had a specific way in which He was to be worshipped and a certain place. You know what that is for the believer? It's from my heart and in my heart, and it's according to the Spirit, according to the truth. There's no other way of worship. That can be expressed in my singing, that can be expressed in my praying, that can be expressed in my life and in my worship and my fellowship with other believers. But it's got to be from the heart. It's got to be a true expression from the heart. God looks at my heart. He wants a response from the heart. I am the dwelling place of God. In another place, God says, now that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if you corrupt that temple, God will corrupt you. He'll allow the corruption from the sin to corrupt that temple. You want to corrupt the temple of God? He'll allow the corruption to just overcome you. We need to take heed. Christ has purchased us. He lives in us. We take Him wherever we go. He takes us as He leads us by His Spirit. to be conscious and realize that He's with us, that our bodies are there to glorify the Lord, not to be joined to sexual immorality. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, just as the psalmist said, "Search my heart, O God, to see if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse my heart, that my heart might be clean before You. That the only sacrifice that is acceptable to You is a broken and upright heart." We pray that we would be broken, not emotionally, not religiously, but we will humbly come before You and seek to submit to Your Spirit and to Your truth, which is the highest honor of worship that anyone can give anyone, especially to You. Lord, we pray this day, help us to realize that if we are to walk with You, we cannot do that which is right in our own eyes, but that which is right in Your sight. Teach us what that right is. Teach us what pleases You. And then cause us by Your Spirit to walk in it. Even though all those around us would be disappointed, would be in disagreement, even show opposition, just give us a heart to care only what pleases You out of our love for You. Because of what You've done for us when You came to die for us while we were yet sinners. Help us to show that love and that concern for You above all else, that we might hear those words that day that we die and face You, "Enter in, my good and faithful servant." For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.